You can hear me, okay? Am I good? You never know exactly what to expect as a speaker. Yesterday, I was getting ready to perform a wedding for a close friend of mine. And so I'm with him and his four groomsmen. They're all from Pepperdine. There were about 30 people from Pepperdine, and we were out at a farm out from McMinnville. And Marla's basically the wedding planner. She's working with all the bridesmaids and the bride. And so anyway, you never know exactly what to expect when you're doing a wedding outside. And just before I was to go out in the processional to lead the gentleman and to get ready, obviously, for the brides and the bride, the bridesmaids and the bride, I felt something in my pants. And I reached over and I said, "Guys, I don't know what's going on, but something is in my pants." So they said, "Well, do you need us just to walk away? We're out the side of the woods." And I thought I was going to have to take my pants off, you know. This is right before I'm getting ready to go out. And Marla doesn't know this story yet. She's busy and I haven't told her this. So anyway, I'm just shaking my pants. I was afraid I'm going to have to take off my pants in front of these guys, you know, back in the woods. And out comes this grasshopper. And I was so relieved because all I could think about is, here I'd be performing this wedding ceremony with 200 guests out on this farm and, you know, just start shaking and moving, you know. But thankfully, I was able to, thankfully to get through that. And everything worked out great. It was a beautiful wedding and just such a blessing for Marla and I to be with them. What's the big deal about small groups? I guess in the last 5 years, after what, 33 years of full-time ministry, but in the last 5 years, as I've often done, I've gone to 3 small group seminars. 5 years ago, I went to a Focus on the Family seminar in Chattanooga with about 1,000 people. As we were getting ready for the facilitators I was working with for what is called the Truth Project, which is an incredible series of teaching. I guess about 3 or 4 years ago, I went with John Grant, who is a small group leader for a large Church of Christ in Lebanon, and we went to Atlanta together, and we joined the Saddleback Church, which is out of San Diego, which, as you might know, is one of the largest churches in the United States. Steve Gladden led that small group seminar, who works with Rick Warren. I know you know that name, with a purpose-driven life and many things like that. Last year, I went to a 2-day seminar as close as Nashville. And I went up to the Harpeth Community Church and joined together to hear a presenter whose name was Jim Putman. Jim Putman, in 1998, started with 4 families in a town the size of Tullahoma and grew a church that today has over 8,000 people. 8,000 people in a town of about 20,000 people in the great state of Idaho. I've gone to many small group seminars, and I've learned a lot from those seminars, but I want to start out today by just sharing with you, after 33 years of married ministry, public ministry, and about 35, 36 years of working in small groups, what I have learned from small groups. And it just as simply comes with this, and it's just, you know, basic 101, people need people. That's why we're here together, worshiping as a community. We all need each other. God made us. Our spiritual DNA is such that we cannot survive, obviously, without Him, and we cannot survive spiritually, relationally, or emotionally apart from people. We need each other. And that means you need people. You need people. Every one of us needs to be in relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. When you were baptized into Jesus Christ and you became a son and daughter of God, you became at the same time a brother and a sister. And that means that people need you. God has especially gifted you. He has equipped you. You are somebody special in God's sight, and you bring something to every relationship and obviously to every small group. So when we talk about small groups, why have a small group? Why have a church that is involved in small groups? Small groups are a great way to facilitate spiritual one another relationships. How did Jesus evangelize the world? How did he do it? You can read through the great stories of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but Mark says it very well in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. How did Jesus train people to go out and preach and to cast out demons? How did he do it? Mark says that he gathered together 12 disciples to what? To be with him. To be with him, Mark says. And so that's what a small group dynamic is. It is a group of people coming together to be with Jesus, to be in the presence of Jesus. It can be a Bible class, just like the one I came out of. That's a small group. Or an organized small group, as one that meets in homes on a Sunday night or Wednesday night or whenever. But the way that Jesus equipped people to evangelize the world was to gather together a group of men just to be with him. So they traveled with him day in and day out for 3 years. And finally he said, go make disciples. You go and do what you've learned me to do, what you learned from me to do. So that is one of the most important reasons to be involved in a small group. The other is, a small group is a great way to bring people into relationship with Christ. You know the great story in Acts chapter 18 when Aquila and Priscilla, who are Jewish Christians, who are in the synagogue, and they hear a fiery evangelist who is preaching, who knows everything about Jesus and knows everything about Jesus except he only knows the baptism of John. So what does Aquila and Priscilla do? Remember, they invite him, who they've heard preach in the synagogue, to their home. And they taught him the way of God more adequately or accurately, as your scripture might say. It was basically a home Bible study. It was a home group. It amazes me how, even with us together, when you get us, you and I, in a house, a home, how we're just almost different people. You know why? Because that's what we're most familiar with, is a house. That's where we've raised our children. That's where we live. It's our family environment. Everybody is comfortable in a home environment. So when you invite your friends or your neighbors into a house setting, it is what is most natural to them, because that's where we all come from, is we live in houses. And so it is a wonderful way to bring people into relationship with God. You invite them to come to your house and you teach them, you nurture them, just like Aquila and Priscilla led Apollos to knowing more about who Jesus is. And small groups are a great way to mature people in Christ. When Paul gathered together the Ephesian elders, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, he reminds them that he had not hesitated to preach publicly and from house to house. You know, that he had taught them. That's how he matured them. He was always teaching them in the public arenas, but clearly, not just with the elders, but with all the church together in Ephesus, in their house to house setting. So that's how we teach people in the early church, is just simply from house to house. It's how we mature people. And small groups are a great way to provide a source of comfort and support in times of need. You remember the story in Acts chapter 12 when Peter has been in prison and the whole church has been gathering together and praying for him to be released. And so finally this angel of the Lord appears and releases Peter from prison, because prayer has fetched the angel and the angel has come and fetched Peter. And what does Peter do after he is released from prison? He goes to where he knew a group of people were gathered together praying for him. And they are together in the house of Mary, who is the mother of John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, and who later is the in company with Barnabas, who's a cousin of Barnabas, and of course goes with Paul in his missionary journey. So he goes to the house of Mark. Why? Because small groups are a great way to provide a source of comfort and a great place to support one another in need. These are the reasons that we love to be in small groups, and one of the reasons that I've always enjoyed being in small groups. But I want to also talk to you today that small groups are a great way to experience how the New Testament church functioned. I love getting together in a large corporate assembly. But one of the things that happens when you're in a house church or a small group is you really learn how the early church functioned. As we heard from the text that was read earlier in Acts 2 and verse 46, that it simply says that the early Christians, starting with the church at the day of Pentecost, that they were meeting in where? They were Jewish, who have now become followers of the Messiah, in the temple. And they're breaking bread in their houses together, in their homes. So they're meeting publicly, daily, as a matter of fact, in the temple. But they're also meeting in their houses because that's where they live. And you're starting out with how many baptized believers? 3,000. So how do you shepherd, lead among so many thousands of people? Well, they're in small groups. So small groups are a great way to experience how the early church actually functioned in their one another life. As you're reading through the New Testament, and you see, for example, the temple and the house church or the houses that they're meeting in Acts 2, or you think about Acts chapter 20, verse 7, the disciples came together on the first day of the week to do what? To break bread. And you know that story where Paul is preaching on and on and on, and Eutychus falls out of the window on the third story. And Luke is telling, I think, this story to not just as we would look at it as a text for why we take communion, but how to experience the resurrection story and what happens when Eutychus is raised from the dead by Paul, which is a part of that coming together later to what? Eat together, to have the Lord's Supper together, because the Lord's Supper and resurrection are inseparable. But they're meeting in a third story, so it seems to be a tenement. And you see echoes of that in the Corinthian correspondence, because 90% of the early Christians were poor and they lived in tenement housing. And yet you see, obviously, that they're meeting in houses. So temples, and you see that they're meeting in houses, and you see that they're meeting in tenements. That's where these early Christians were meeting. But the primary place in the New Testament church for fellowship and discipleship, for ministry and evangelism, was the house church. As you're reading through the New Testament, just like Paul writes to the Colossians, and he's telling the Colossians to read the letter from Laodicea, and he talks about addressing Nympha and the church, what? That meets in her house. So it's all through the New Testament that that's where the early church was gathering together. So there are really some practical and theological reasons for why the church met in houses. Houses are available, just like they are today. And the early church met where they were most familiar, just like today, in houses. But the early Christians were obviously meeting in houses because they were persecuted. So they're not going to always be in those public arenas, but they can meet in houses. A couple of years ago, I met a young woman who was from Beijing, the capital, obviously, of China. And I met her through a mutual friend who was traveling through China, and she had brought some Bibles, just looking for the opportunity to share Bibles with whomever she could. And so she had an escort, as is commonplace when you go as a person from North America. When you go to China, you have an escort. And so in this hotel room, when she opens her luggage, this escort sees the Bible in her luggage, And so she closes the door and she says, "Are you a Christian?" And my friend said, "Yes." And she says, "I'm a Christian and I meet in a house church in Beijing. Do you know that there are estimated over 100 million people meeting in house churches in China? Why do they do that? Because you and I are blessed to live in a country where we have, by the state, a recognition of freedom of religion. But China does not recognize the freedom of religion. So your brothers and sisters in China meet in houses, in small groups. Estimated in a country of over 1 billion people, 100 million Christians meeting in house churches. That's what the early church was like. They were persecuted. That's why they met in catacombs and they met in houses. And yet, this is the thing that theologically you need to understand about the significance of meeting in houses, is that Christianity is a non-temple religion. It's the only religion that originated that does not have a temple as the basis of its theology. Judaism has what? A temple, right? Jesus worshiped at a temple. And remember what he said? Destroy this temple and 3 days, what? I will raise it up. The Greeks and the Romans, they had their temples. They had their places of worshiping the different gods and goddesses. And as you travel throughout the world, all other major religions have a temple. Christianity does not. And so the basis of our theology is that we believe that God indwells us. And when we gather together, as Jesus says, wherever the two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. So the houses were naturally a place to meet because they were persecuted and they were available. So I just want you to think for a few moments about the importance, when you're in a home setting, learning how the early church functioned. There was a time before church buildings. When was the first sanctioned church building in Christendom built or sanctioned or known? When did that happen? How many centuries after Jesus was the first place of worship that was a church-owned property? 300 years. Who was the emperor at that time who recognized Christianity as a recognized religion? It was Constantine, Emperor Constantine. And so he took those places of worship that had already been known among the Greek gods and sanctioned them now as places of Christian places of worship. So it's hard to fathom, but early Christians operated without, and do I love air conditioning, and sanctuaries, and classrooms, and gyms, and church offices. But yes, there was a time when Christians met without church-owned properties. Our ancient Christians didn't think about going to church. They knew they were the church. They were the church in all these public places, the catacombs, at the riverbank, and mostly in private houses. It was standard that Sunday meetings took place in houses, and here they shared the Lord's Supper. So like when Roy came up a little while ago, and he's got a podium, and he presides over the assembly for us as we're taking the Lord's Supper. But if you're taking the Lord's Supper in a house, it's different, isn't it? Have you ever had the Lord's Supper in a house, setting? It's like really family coming together. And you really get a sense of what the early Christians were like when they came together. They just shared together stories about Jesus together. When I go home and I go to be with my parents or with Marla's family, I suspect it's the same as what happens when you go to be with your mom's dad, your family. When we get together, we always eat, right? And when we eat together, what do? We talk. God knew that human beings are going to talk and share their lives together when they eat together. Because when you eat together, you're together. You're right across from each other. Do you like to eat by yourself? I cannot stand going in a restaurant and eating by myself. Do you like that? I don't like it. I think I try to find someone. You sit with me. Can I sit with you? Well, when my family gets together, we hear the stories of our lives. We hear the stories of our aunts and our uncles and my grandparents and my great-grandparents and where we came from. And we talk about ball games and, you know, just everything, what's going on in our personal lives. That's what Christians do when they come together in a house and they eat together the Lord's Supper. They share that together, just like Jesus did with his disciples. And so they worship together. They told Jesus' story. They pulled their resources. They laughed. They cried. They shared. They prayed together. That's what happens in a house. So we've been trained in our Western Christian tradition to conceptualize Christianity by our church-owned property. It shapes how we think about worship and ministry. But when you meet in homes, it changes our paradigm about how we do ministry. Now, don't misunderstand me. Are we not caring and outreaching and teaching when we meet in the building? Absolutely. Hey, what am I doing right now? You're listening to me. We're teaching. We're sharing together. We are the church gathered together right now. And the building should be used as much as possible. It's not a fortress, though. It's a staging area. It's a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. It allows the whole church to meet together. And as I gathered from the worship bulletin last week, it was 125 people. Do you want 125 people coming to your house? I don't. But how can this large group of people come to know really deep spiritual relationships with each other? If you're in a smaller group, you get to know each other better. And knowing each other's needs, you know what to pray for and what to cry about and what needs to be taught and where you need to be taught. You share your life together. And the early Christians had a word for it. Koine. It's the same word in Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the koine, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread and prayers, of which we get our word for coin. So it's our common life together. We share together. So small groups then give more possibility for every member ministry. It's not competing with a church-owned property. It's complementing it. But in a small group, we release gifts that are not normally known in a setting of when a whole church gathers together. And one of the things that will change your life about a small group is learning the giftedness of women. It'll really change your life. Just like in my Bible class. In my Bible class, as I suspect in yours this morning, I'm listening to my sister share and are such an integral part of what is occurring. That's what happens in a house. Back in the 90s, I was leading a study of 10 young couples in Houston, Texas, most of them in medical school, dental school, and we just had an incredible group of young adults. I called them Yanks, young adults, no kids. And oh, have they been fruitful and multiplied since then? I could have a huge church with that group now. I remember one time trying to think about how can I really teach them about marriage and about the commitment and covenant about a lifetime together. And I knew a widow in our church who had lived a lifetime of marriage and fidelity and faithfulness and loyalty to her spouse. And I, having listened to her story and knowing her, I said to her, "Would you mind coming over to my small group And just sharing with all these young adults your story with them about your relationship all those years with your husband, because they don't know your husband. Could you just come and share that story? I want to tell you, you could have heard a pin drop that night when I right beside her, she was sitting beside me. I introduced her to my young adults, and I just want you to hear her story and just to listen to her. That's what happens in a small group, is that all of us, men and women, boys and girls, younger and older, we're all part of something bigger than ourselves. We're listening to the story of our lives. That's what happens in a small group. So many of you, I realize after listening to what I've said this morning, many of you, after many years, you already have deep spiritual relationships. You have modeled your relationships and your outreach like Priscilla and Aquila. Your home has always been open. You've been a part of that kind of ministry, and you've never been a part of an organized ministry. And guess what? And you don't have to. You know? You don't have to have permission from the elders to evangelize your neighbor, do you? I don't get permission to share my faith with the people I work with. Do you have to get permission to invite your neighbor over whose spouse has just died and you feed a meal for them? No. Do you have to get permission to teach or to love or care for somebody? No. So what is it we're talking about then? What we're talking about is the vision to make disciples who make disciples. That's what we're talking about. Just like you read in Acts 5:42, where it says they never ceased to preach and teach that Jesus is the Messiah, where? In the temple courts and from house to house. The goal of the church, us together, is to build a growing network of small groups that connect more and more people in caring Christian relationships. That's what an organized small group ministry is. It's just networking together, building small groups that have this common vision together. And this is our purpose. It's the purpose of when we gather in a Bible class. It's the same purpose when we gather in a corporate assembly. It's the whatever your organized ministry. What are we doing? We're to make disciples who 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 make disciples. That's what it's for. We're to teach people who Jesus is, as we said in our Bible class this morning, so that they can do what Jesus says. That's what it is. That's our vision. And you know, as well as with a corporate assembly or small groups that meet in terms of organized Bible school, they're all the same. The power behind a small group is the Spirit of Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, therefore, and my grammar teacher taught me in the eighth grade, what is the therefore, therefore? Right? Jesus says, therefore. We know the command. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And what's the rest of it? And I will be with you always to the end of the age. How do you go make disciples? Well, read the Gospel of Matthew to get where the therefore is. And when you know who Jesus is, and he says, go make disciples, and you've learned after traveling through Matthew's Gospel how he made disciples, then you know how to go out and make disciples, just like the early disciples learned to do. But where's the energy? Where's the power in a small group? How can you do the method of small groups? You have to have the power of God behind you. The Spirit of Christ has to be in you, upon you, and emanate through you. It's God's power that develops a small group ministry. Our plans, your plans, will not work unless God is behind it. God works through His Spirit. It's always been that way. You know why? Because, and I've seen churches who've made this mistake, you cannot attach an evangelistic method to an unevangelistic church. It won't work. Small groups, Sunday school, you name it, whatever your methodology is, it will never work unless Jesus is behind it. In other words, the speed of the leader is always what? The speed of the team. It's always about spiritual leadership. Remember the way that Luke describes Jesus in Acts 10? He was anointed by the Spirit and he always went about doing good. It takes God's Spirit. When he was baptized, he was anointed by the Spirit, and then he began his public ministry because he had the power upon him and in his life. The same for us. I was graced when I was 22 years of age to go to the mission seminar at Abilene Christian University. I was over at Harding Graduate School of Religion, and I went for a 3-week graduate course over at ACU. And I was in a small group every day for 3 weeks with a man that many of you know. His name is Paul Faulkner. He and Carl Burkeen for 40 years did the Faulkner Burkeen Marriage Seminar. Been to that thing 4 times, Marlon? I'll tell you what. Listen to him every day for an hour. Facilitate, lead a small group. I had the best of the best. A guy who teaches counseling and marriage at Abilene Christian University. He leads a house church now outside of the city of Austin. He's retired. Wonderful mentor. And I learned from him very early, age 22. It's always about the Spirit of Christ. No program, no plan, no procedure ever can work without the power of God. It just won't happen. And the same for you and for me. So the real issue as we conclude today is Jesus in you. Do you know who Jesus is? And once you know who Jesus is, you'll want to share who he is with as many people as you can. And one of the things you'll learn about Jesus is he loved to go to people's houses. Right? When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, hey, I know he went to the synagogue and he spoke to the crowds of 5,000 out in the countryside and he traveled. But where did he love to go? He loved to go to houses. Don't you? Boy, I do. You know why? Because when somebody invites me to their house, I know they're saying to me, I value you. You're important to me. I want to know you. I rarely turn down an invitation to go to somebody's house. And that's the same for us as Christians. Don't you want to meet in a house where people love up on you? Because people need people. You need people. And people, yes, people, they need you. If you need to come today, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?